Today we are in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 33. Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. Well, in Finnish, in Finland, and in the Finnish language, there's a joke. So some of you Finnish people who grew up might have heard this joke. I've heard it many times. And it's about a married couple, a husband and a wife. And the wife, a Finnish married couple specifically, so the Finns making fun of themselves. But Finnish married couple, and the wife complains that, you know, husband, why don't you ever say that you love me? Why don't you ever say that you love me? And to which the husband replies, well, I told you once, and I will inform you if there's any changes to this truth. And the idea is, you know, well, men in general can be kind of quiet, but especially also Finnish men. And I informed you once, and what's the point of me ever saying that again unless it changes? Well, biblically, that doesn't fly. For a Christian man, that's not acceptable behavior. But on the other end of the spectrum, in our day and age, even in Finland, the word love has become a very often used word. Almost like one of the most popular words, I would say, especially some of the media frenzy and all kind of things are promoted in the name of love. So love has become a very popular and kind of strong word. It's used a lot in different contexts. And I would say in some ways it's, if not the most, at least one of the most misused words in Finland and in the Western world at large. Everyone likes to talk about love, and all kind of manner, all kind of things are justified with love. And even just recently, all the gay pride and all that, love is love, and that's it. You know, it's supposed to make it somehow okay. And it's a complete misuse of the word love. Well, today, in our passage, we will see the command of Scripture for husbands to love their wives, hence the joke about the married couple. And we will also see fleshed out what is love, what is love within marriage to look like, and just in general, what is love? What is love characterized as? When you truly love another person, whether it's your wife or husband, or another person, just, you know, another church member, a stranger down the street, your neighbor, what does it mean in essence to love another person? Because biblically, it's not just some fuzzy feeling about someone. You know, the feelings are involved, but it is much more and very different from what the world claims love to be. So, with that introduction, we turn to Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 33. And let me pray before I read. Our Father, we thank you that you are our Father and we are your children. We thank you that you've made us in your image. You've created us as men and women to bring honor to you. We thank you that you created the marriage covenant, marriage union, and the family, and all things that relating to that. We thank you for relationships just in general, that we have friendships and family ties in many ways. Lord, help us now as we look at your word, specifically the command to the husbands in relation to marriage, but even just broadly, what is love to be? What are we to command to be to others? And help us to have our minds renewed by Scripture, and that when we think of love, we might have a biblical understanding, a biblical comprehension of what true love is, and not to be swayed away with the empty and deceptive views of the world around us. So we thank you for your word. Give us understanding as we hear your word being preached. Give me clarity and faithfulness to preach your word faithfully. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen. So, quick reminder where we are in Ephesians. Paul began in Ephesians 5 verse 15 talking about how believers are called to walk in wisdom and making the best use of the time. And then in verse 18 he says we should be filled with the Spirit, not filled with drunkenness, but be filled with the Spirit. And he said that being filled with the Spirit is characterized by congregational singing, constant thanksgiving, and Christian submission. Well, those are my summaries of what Paul says there. And then we saw last week verses 22 to 24, which was the biblical command to wives and the biblical rationale for that command. It was the command to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord, and that the head of the wife is the husband, just like Christ is the head of the church, and all that. Very controversial in our day and age. But now he gets to the husbands, and you might notice just by looking at the amount of words, it's longer, and I think he communicates something of the fact that the husband, the man in marriage, he is the one who is, Because of being the head, he is the one who's responsible. He's the one who's responsible for things when they go wrong, and he's responsible for things being right. And before God, the husband will stand and give an account for his wife and for his family. Of course, the wife has her responsibility. And she will stand before God too, and the children even will stand as individuals. But in general, the husband has the chief responsibility. And therefore, it's even more, Paul drills down even harder on the men and spends more words to command them to their task. Well, when you think about where Paul, he's just called the wives to submit, and which is not a negative thing at all, even though we easily think it as a negative thing. But it's joyful submission, just like Christ, the church to Christ. But humanly speaking, you might expect Paul then to focus, if he focused on submission to the wife, he will then focus on the husband's, you know, his dominion almost, and like, okay, you know, make sure you rule, and you know, make sure you're, you know, you have all these rights, and you know, somehow almost like tyrannical rule over your wife. And in the day and age where Paul was writing, often that was where it ended with the husband. It was just basically, you know, you're the authority, you're the head, and so go and do however you do. And as far as I understand, these kind of commands to husbands to love their wives is completely out of the ordinary. The Greco-Roman world and even the Jewish people of the time wouldn't speak in these terms. They would not have commands to husbands to love their wives. They would have commands for wives to submit, but they would not talk about the responsibility and the command of the husband to love. It was kind of just not discussed. So biblically, this is something that goes against the culture of the time then, and I would say it goes still again, even though our culture likes to talk about love, what actually this love means, it goes against the culture of our day too. But so the first and clear thing we'll see here is this command to love. So just like we saw with the section to the wives, we saw the command to submit, we saw the reason to submit, we saw the, what did I call it, the manner of submission. We do that. We have the same categories for the husband's response. We'll see the command to love, the reason to love, the reason for that love, and then the manner, what does it look like, this love. But the first thing is this command. Husbands, love your wives. And this is a command. You know, if you ask Philippos or Panagiota, they look it up in the Greek, and they will tell you that it's an imperative. And if you know anything about kind of grammar, which I don't know much, but I had to learn some, imperative means it's a command. It's in a command force. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. So this is not a suggestion to husbands. It is a biblical, God-breathed command to love your wives. So that's the first thing we see, that it is a command. Then he says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So here we see then Paul beginning this foundation for all of it. Just like with the submission of the wife is called to submission to the husband, just like the church submits to Christ, and Christ even submits to God the Father. The foundation is always with God himself and the church. So here the reason, the underlying foundation is that Christ loves the church, and the church is called the bride of Christ. We'll get to that a little bit later also. The bride of Christ. And because Christ loves the church, Christ loves his people, and Christ is the head of the church, the husband and the marriage relationship is to mirror that. It's to reflect that. So the husband is the head of the wife, the head of his family, and just like Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her, husbands are called to imitate and do this in the marriage union. So it's not just some kind of empty command, you know, love your wife and just kind of let it, you can define love as any way you want, or there's no real foundation for it. But the foundation is that Christ loved the church and loves the church and gave himself up for her. And it, you know, in God's providence today in our scripture reading, and as Yera read and we as a congregation read, we read about the crucifixion, and notice there at the end of that passage it says that, and he gave up himself. He gave up, he breathed his last, he gave himself up. And so this refers to the death of Christ on the cross. Christ died on the cross for the sins of his people. And when he died, he did not die as some kind of accident, like, oh no, the Messiah was crucified by the Romans. What happened? This wasn't supposed to happen this way. No, it was the plan of God from the beginning of the world existed, but Christ gave himself. He gave himself willingly. Willingly, he laid his life down for the church. That's what it says. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The church is all those people who believe in Jesus. Wherever on the globe you live, or whenever, you know, whether you lived 100 years ago, whether you will live 100 years from now, if God will permit time to continue. A person who believes in Christ, who's turned from their sin and trusts in him and him alone, is a member of the universal church. Then that's manifested in local churches, and I believe, you know, commitment to local church is crucial and part of that. But it is all those who trust in Christ. So Christ loves his people, namely the church. And his love is not just some kind of empty talk, but he gave himself up for her. He gave his life on the cross. He was crucified for the sins of his people. And this is what gives the whole foundation for the marriage covenant and the husband and wife. And the wife is called to submit, just like the church submits to Christ, and the husband is called to love, up to the point of death, you know, simply said, you know. And that's where we, you know, we kind of think that this idea of, you know, for example, the Titanic, you know, and we sometimes joke about the Titanic because when we have food, we say women and children first, just like, oh, Titanic, whatever. But apparently on the Titanic, as if it's true what I've heard, you know, men, because Christian ethics, Christian thinking was still prevalent enough, the men let the women go first in the lifeboats, I mean, you know, and men would die, you know, to give their wives or their children, and that's of course like a extreme kind of showing of this, but that's what he's talking about, and that's where the whole idea of Christian manhood being sacrificial for wives and women in general, that's what it's based upon, that because Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her, men are called to the same. As here we read in the Word of God, if that need be. Hopefully, you know, none of you or none of us will have to, you know, do that. But if, then it should, you know. And it would only be a cowardice, ungodly man who would seek his own good before his wife, and, you know, somehow let his wife drown in himself. That would be just the, you know, sight of the most selfish, cowardly action. So Christian men are called to be like Christ. But why specifically? Why? So this is what Christ did. He died for the sins of his people. He died on a cross, gave his life, so that we can be saved. But here Paul uses it then as the basis for marriage, and how the husband is called to act. What is this reason specifically? And that's where he gets in verse 26. That. And the word that, or so that, or because, always introduces the purpose clause. He gives the purpose for this love. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So Christ gave his life up on the cross, not as some kind of accident or anything, willingly, part of the plan of God from eternity past, in order that he will separate for himself a people. That's what sanctify means, to separate, to take away from a mass of whatever, and take away and separate it to a different use, a holy usage. So Christ, out of the sinful humanity that rejects him and rejects God's word, by his death on the cross, has chosen to redeem part of humanity, and he takes them, he dies for their sins, pays their penalty, and sets them apart, sanctifies them, and then he says, having cleansed her, and here it's talking about the church, her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What does it mean, washing of water with the word? Well, some people, like the Catholics or even Lutherans, for the most part, they believe in what's called baptismal regeneration, which means that they believe that a baby needs to be baptized when they're a baby, and that when they're baptized, they become regenerate, meaning they become Christians. They become born again in true baptism, which is false. But they would like, you know, for example, this passage here, you see, by the washing of water with the word. So we go through the washing of water in the baby, and we pronounce passages from scripture, and therefore the child has been cleansed in baptism. He now belongs to the covenant, and he's now regenerate, and he's a believer, even though he doesn't yet know to believe or understand anything. But they believe that that child has been born again there. Well, as I said, I believe that's completely false, that teaching. You can only be born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ yourself, not by some action someone does to you. And a child will, as they grow up, they will understand more, and then if they turn to Christ, they will be saved. But let me just briefly, in case this is, we live in a Lutheran country, and this might be something you might even struggle with to understand, or have someone try and use this verse as justifying baptismal regeneration. What does it mean then, this washing of water? If it doesn't mean the baptism, if it doesn't mean that baptism saves us, what does it mean? Well, let me turn to Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5. It says, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So there, you know, Paul is writing to Titus, and he emphasizes that we're saved by faith alone, not by works done. But that phrase, by the washing of regeneration. Washing of regeneration. And it is clear here that he is speaking about a spiritual truth. He's here not referring to outward baptism. He's speaking about regeneration of the soul, and he's using the picture of washing, washing away. Well, then, again, Catholics or Lutherans or others who might have a view of a baptismal regeneration would say, well, you know, I think it still is baptism. I think it still is here. And how can we be sure that it's referring to spiritual washing, not outward washing? And to that, let's turn to Ezekiel, which I believe gives the basis for why Paul even uses this kind of language. Paul, of course, would have been very familiar with the Old Testament. And often things that he says, you know, and the New Testament as a whole, builds upon the Old Testament. So Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 reads, and this is God speaking to Israel. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then I will put the spirit within you, and continuing on. But notice he says, God says to Israel, I will sprinkle clean water on you so you'll be clean. And then he says, I will take that stone heart and give you a flesh heart. Clearly, when God says these, it's utterly clear, is he's using these words to describe things, spiritual realities. It doesn't mean that the Israelites were then promising the next day heavy showers, but now we're going to be cleansed, you know, God is going to clean us with big showers. No, he was going to cleanse them from the inside, just like when he says he will give them a heart of flesh instead of the heart of stone. Did not mean that there was a lump of stone, but it meant that their conscience and their attitude toward God was as hard as a stone, and they needed a heart that would be living and pumping, and he would change it. Anyway, so that just quickly says why Scripture then speaks about the washing of water. It's a picture of being cleansed. And baptism is a symbol of that cleansing, but baptism itself is not what cleanses. Baptism is a symbol of that inward reality that happens when a person believes in Jesus. So, back to Ephesians 5. And there, then Paul says that Christ cleansed her by the washing of water. So this means Christ saving a person, cleansing them from their sin, and changing their hearts, giving them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. And how does he do it? With the Word. With the Word. And this is referring to the Word of God, specifically the Gospel, the Word of Christ. And later on in Ephesians, Paul will, in chapter 6, 17, when he talks about the armor of God, he will talk about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God. So, this is what Christ does. Through the proclamation of the Gospel, the message of Christ and His Word, He saves people, and He saves people still today. He saved me, and He saved everyone who believes in Christ. And He continues to do that work. So, Paul then continues in verse 26, describes this even further. Why does he do that? He says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ saves the church. He cleanses believers by His Word, by them believing the Word of God, the message of the Gospel, in order that He then might present the church, the redeemed humanity. All of those men and women who've ever believed in Jesus Christ will one day stand, and Christ will present that gift, so to say, the love gift to the Father. Look, here's my people whom I have redeemed. I died for these. I gave my life for these, and here they are. Here they are. So He will present to Himself, and then to the Father, we learn another passage, to Himself in splendor. So it's like a future husband. A future husband usually does not prepare the bride, but the bride does it on her own and her helpers. But the idea here is, the bride is in like the pig area of the farm, you know, like in the dump area, in like disgusting, you know, she smells, she's horrible, she's full of all kind of uncleanness. She's nothing to be desired. And then the future husband comes, cleans her up, cleanses her, everything, heals her, does everything, and prepares her to the point that she's this beautiful bride in splendor, without any filthiness anymore. That's just a little human picture of what Christ does to His people. None of us are good on our own. We're just, you know, in sin, in darkness, dead in our sins, disgusting in the sight of God. But He takes us and He cleanses us. And present Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ makes His people holy. He starts that in this life, and that's why a Christian will grow in their faith. Not perfect, but there will be a change. You will continue to grow because Christ's work through the Holy Spirit in you. That she might be holy and without blemish. And one day when we stand before Him, we will be fully transformed, and then there won't be any sin in us at all, because He will cleanse us and give us a new body and all that. So, how does this refer again to the husband's duty? Because that's the context. That's why Paul is saying all this. These are the most beloved and cherished truths for any Christian, just to be reminded of Christ, what He has done for us and His love for us. But specifically in this context, it is the command to the husband then, that in light of these things, in light of Christ's love to the church, not only are we called to worship Him and love Him and obey Him just as any individual, but the husband specifically is called to model this love in marriage. That's what it is. The husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And the reasons that Christ loved the church were given here. So simply said, Christ cleanses her bride, the church, from sin, and seeks to sanctify her. He, of course, does all that perfectly, and no husband can do that perfectly. But the picture needs to transfer over to the husband. So what we learn from this is that the husband's responsibility and command and priority should be to seek the spiritual well-being of his wife. Christ is concerned that the church will grow and become more holy. Therefore, the husband's chief concern in loving her should be that she grows and becomes more holy. The question then, application. Husband, I'm asking myself too. Is your wife a more faithful Christian because of you? Is your wife a more faithful Christian because of you? If you don't have a wife, maybe one day you'll be wife. And listen closely, single men, to be prepared. Is your wife a more faithful Christian because of you? Or is she maybe, and maybe she is a more faithful Christian, maybe she grows, but it's in spite of you. And the sad reality is that that's the case with many men and even Christian men, that my wife is growing, she's doing very well, but I might not have anything to do with it, and if you know, she might be growing in spite of me. But biblically speaking, the husband's love should be to seek that his wife grows in her faith, that she becomes a stronger, faithful Christian because of what the husband does and how he acts in her life. That is the reason for that love. That is the chief reason of that love. What we then learn from this also is that when this command says, husbands, love your wives, it does not mean that the husband is called to do or buy or do everything that the wife might want. You know, the wife says, I want this. Or, well, the Bible calls me to love my wife, I just need to do it. Often it's a good idea to do it, but I'm saying there are times when maybe the wife wants something and the husband can legitimately say, I don't think that's good for you, I don't think it's good for us, and therefore no. And because of my love toward you, we will not do this, you know? And even if the wife really might want it. Case in point, think about the church. Think about you as a believer. Does Christ answer every one of your prayers? No. Is it good that he doesn't answer every one of your prayers? Certainly it's good, because he knows way better than you. If he would have answered all my prayers, I would probably be in deep trouble. You know, I might have thought this is a good idea at this time, but he knows much better. So Christ rules our life, and he answers our prayers according to his wisdom and his kindness and love for us. And therefore also, the reason I'm saying this is that the world will think, again, love is just doing whatever anyone wants, and if there's anything negative ever, that's not true love. But true love, actually, sometimes it is negative. Sometimes true love says, no, this won't be good, this is not good. You know, whether it's the parent to children or even husband to wife. But, of course, oftentimes it is good to buy your wife things and all the rest. But keep that in mind. The highest priority should always be, how will I help my wife to become more faithful, to be more holy? Because that's what Christ does with the church, and I'm called to do the same. Christ defines true love in the marriage covenant and in all aspects of life, again. And this is this same principle of love seeking the well-being on another, and specifically the spiritual well-being on another, applies to all aspects of life. That's why telling the truth to your friend or your neighbor in whatever situation is the right thing to do, even if they might not like it, because the truth is true and it's right. And when you have opportunity to tell them the gospel, or even at times when, you know, confront someone of sin or whatever situation it is, it's done in love and truth. And that's true love, to care for someone so much that you're willing to at times say things that they might not like because you know what is better for them. Well, then he continues in verse 28. So we've basically seen the command to love, we've seen the reason to love, namely Christ loves the church, and the marriage is a picture of that. But now he fleshes out that love even more. What does this love look like? What is this manner of love? Verse 28, in the same way, so relating to what he's already said about Christ, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. We are members of his body. So essentially, he says the same thing with different words and paints a little bit more, illustrates it a little bit more, so to say, here. But the simple truth is that all of us love ourselves. Every single person loves themselves. One thing you will notice completely missing from Scripture is love yourself. There is no command in Scripture that tells you to love yourself. You know why? Because everyone already does that. Everyone loves themselves. The problem is that we often love ourselves too much, or we love ourselves even in a twisted way. Even when people seek to harm themselves, which you might think, oh, you hate yourself. That is also a perverted kind of self-love and pride, and things are connected to that, and other things that might affect. But no one truly hates himself. It's just, that's how it is. And that's why Scripture never commands us, even though popular psychology, you know, that's basically the main thing they say, you need to love yourself, you need to just love yourself more and all that. Scripture always calls us to love others as we love ourselves. Our love for ourselves is assumed. The problem is we don't love others as we love ourselves. That's the problem, not the fact that we don't love ourselves. So this is what Paul is here referring to. Just like the husband, of course he loves himself. You know, he eats food to nourish his body. You know, he... whatever, like he takes care of himself. And the husband is here reminded that in marriage, two become one, as we will see in verse 31. Well, let me just read it. Verse 31 is a quotation from Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. So in marriage, two individuals, husband and wife, become one flesh. In marriage, even though there's two people and two persons, ultimately there's only one person because they have become one through the marriage covenant. And therefore the husband is reminded that, remember, your wife is basically your body because you're one. You're the head of the household. But just like you don't neglect your own physical body, but you take care, you know, you eat food because you're hungry. In the same way, you should prioritize your wife because she is your body. She is a member of who you are. And because you love yourself, you should love your wife. He who loves his wife loves himself. And just said the other way. So when you love your wife, you're basically loving yourself because she's part of you. Only also it makes marriage a lot smoother and works better. So in some ways you are benefiting from it. When you treat your wife rightly, she will, if you love her like Christ loved the church, she will probably submit to you like Christ, or the church submits to Christ. Unfortunately, both persons in the marriage often have trouble doing this, and me certainly included. So no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Notice again, he keeps on, we're talking about marriage, but he keeps on talking about Christ and the church. Christ and the church. Christ and the church. In all of this we see, Christ loves the church. Who does Christ love? Christ loves the church. He gave his life for the church, so that he might sanctify her, cleanse her. He nourishes and cherishes the church. The church. The church. The church. Mentioned so many times here. Do you love the church? Fair question. Do you love the church? Do you love the assembly, the congregation of believers? Do you prioritize them? Do you seek their well-being? Do you seek their serving them? Do you nourish and cherish the church? And as I said, in the wider context, the church is, of course, universal church. But then in practice, okay, I know that there's believers all over this world, but how do I, in practice, live this out in a local gathering? And that's why I'm such a strong believer, and this is not just me being a pastor. I believe this just as a normal member of a church. The church is the prized possession of Christ. And because he's my Lord, I should have the same priorities as him. Therefore, I should seek to serve and cherish and nourish the church. Just a side thought. But the context here, of course, then is love your wife as Christ loves the church. So as Christ treats the church, the husband is to treat his wife. Is Christ patient with the church? He is. He is. Is he patient with you? He is. Christ is patient with you. Is he patient with me? For sure. He's patient with me. If he would not, I don't even realize how patient he is with me. And that's why, let me read from Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. I read this last week in reference to the wives, but let me read again the section to husbands. Colossians 3, verse 19. It says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Do not be harsh with them. It's another way of saying the same truth. It's like he said, there's wives, submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Is Christ harsh with the church? No. He's patient, kind, long-suffering. He disciplines his church at times and believers when they go wrong as a loving father, loving Lord. But he is very patient and kind with us, and he is not harsh with us. Therefore, men are not to be harsh with their wives, and certainly men are never called to be harsh with women in general. Men, husbands, are not to be harsh with their wives. And let me read the other one that relates to this again. We also looked at it last time, but in reference to husbands. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. First Peter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So notice, we read in Colossians, do not be harsh with your wife, which is basically the same truth. Live with your wives in an understanding way. And why would Scripture call us to that? Why are not wives, so to say, given the same command? Well, wives are not needed to give the same command because just the husband is the head. Therefore, he has opportunity to misuse his position. He has opportunity to be this kind of domineering, unjust husband. And the wife is called to submit. So he can misuse that. And of course, there's plenty of men who have and continue to misuse that. But biblical manhood, biblical men are never called to misuse that. In fact, they're called to, because of their authority, because of them being the head of the wife, because of their responsibility, they are called to not be harsh and to live in an understanding way. And just in general, how God has created men and women in general, men are harder. That's what it is, you know. Men are physically generally stronger and mentally generally stronger. This is like, of course, the political correct police will, you know, shoot me down for saying anything like this. But this is how God has made. Men are to be harder because they're called to lead and they're take the bullets, so to say. Take the bullets. And the women's beauty is the gentle, quiet beauty and submission and joy. And they're not called to be hard. A hard woman is not a biblical woman. A soft man is not a biblical man. Men are called in general to be harder and strong leaders. And women are called to be gentle and submissive and all this. And it's beautiful when it works in a biblical way. But because of their responsibility, because of their authority, men are given these commands not to misuse that, but to show honor to the woman, to protect the woman, and live in an understanding way, and not to be harsh with them. So the biblical teaching of the headship of the man in the marriage, the submission of woman, never, never justifies misuse of that responsibility that the husband has. And the husband will have to give an account before God, just like he will give an account of everything, but he will give an account how he treated and led his family, loved his wife. We are members of Christ. As believers, we're members of his body. And this is amazing truth, and this is what Paul gets to in verse 32. So back in Ephesians, verse 32, after he's quoted from Genesis 2:24, which is the very foundation of marriage, he says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This mystery is profound." So even though Paul is teaching here, writing to Christian husbands, he's writing about the responsibilities, because he keeps on reminding them and himself about Christ and the church, he just kind of stops in 32, so to say. And you could almost imagine him, you know, putting his pen down, or if he had a person write it for him, either way, but like kind of to stop and think like, whoa, the mystery is profound. And suddenly he's not thinking about the marriage anymore. He's saying, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So when he just quoted Genesis 2, which is about marriage, that reminds him about Christ and the church. And it reminds him because of that just like in marriage, husband and wife too become one flesh, in salvation, believers become one with Christ. That's what we saw in verse 30, because we are members of his body. We are members of Christ's body. It refers to Paul says, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. We believers are one with Christ in the new covenant. A man and woman become one in the marriage covenant. In the new covenant of salvation, believe in Jesus Christ, a sinful, disobedient creature, human created in the image of God, Christ takes, cleanses him or her, and brings him to himself and makes that person part of his own body. His body, which is called the church. And Paul just kind of stops, and this mystery is profound. And mystery is profound, meaning that this mystery that the church, the fullness of the church, Jew and Gentile together, was not revealed until Christ. And he said, it's profound, it's beyond comprehension. I can't really understand. How can we as believers be part of Christ? It's profound. And I mentioned to you earlier that the church is described as the bride of Christ. And let me read to you that verse where we kind of get that thinking. In Revelation chapter 19, so the last book in the Bible, Revelation 19 speaks of a future marriage feast. Revelation 19, verse 6. This spring, I'm going to two different weddings. One of them is Shanti's and one of my friend Elad in Israel. And that's a joyful thing to go to a wedding, you know, especially Christian weddings. Most joyful thing to be a witness that. But all of these human weddings are kind of pointers to the ultimate wedding, so to say. They're just like the marriage points to the ultimate, you know, union of Christ and the church. And we see in Revelation 19, this is describing the future. This has not happened yet. It's described as the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there will be a marriage that will be the most glorious marriage, most glorious marriage ceremony ever, which is between Christ and his church. And that's what Revelation 19 describes. Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us exalt, rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Yeah, so this is a future wedding that all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will, they're invited. Not only are they invited, they are the groom, the bride, sorry. The groom is Christ. And that's why Paul in Ephesians, you know, he says that this is a mystery profound. How can we, the church, be the bride of Christ? It is true, but it's beyond comprehension. And then back to Ephesians 5, verse 33. Paul ends with a summary conclusion where he kind of summarizes the whole aspect of womanhood and manhood in marriage. in both aspects. But before that, let me just read you quickly. As I read last time, I read the summary. So from John Piper's, this little book, What's the Difference? Manhood and Womanhood Defined According to the Bible. Very good little book. And as I said, there's there, if you want to have a copy and read, you can take one. But the definition of masculinity, so not only husbands, but manhood in general, I think it's a very helpful one. Piper says, at the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. So at the heart of what the Bible teaches and what is biblical masculinity or mature masculinity is this benevolent, meaning loving responsibility to lead, provide, and to protect women in general, and women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. So of course they're differing relationships. A husband is called here to treat his wife specifically this way, but in general men are called to protect and provide for needs in different circumstances. That's why it's a Christian thing to do. If you walk down the street and a woman is being beat up, you don't walk past and just kind of ignore it. A man will, I mean, it might be then too hard to get it, or they'll beat me, but the man will do something. There's something that cries within a man, dude, I need to do this, you know? And that's how God has created men to be. Even if you're not gonna, because a woman is being mistreated, and a man is called to protect. And most certainly within the marriage itself. So Paul ends with verse 33, after he's off with his kind of pause about thinking about the mystery, the profound mystery of Christ in the church. He says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. If you wanted in one verse what the Bible teaches about the roles of men and women in marriage, there's the shortest. Then all of this then explains that, but that's the summary statement. So it refers, of course, the wife part refers to what we looked at last week, and then the man. Each man is called to love his wife as himself, and the wife is called to see that she respects her husband. And notice Paul uses a different word here. He, in the actual section, he used the word submit, the word submit. Here he refers to the same idea, but he used a different word, respect, which is literally the word fear, actually. So you could almost say, but it's a good kind of fear, just like believers are called to fear God, fear Christ, and to submit to him. The wife is called to respect, reverence to her husband. This is the recipe for a successful God-honoring marriage. The husband loving his wife biblically, the wife respecting, submitting to his husband. So, conclusion. True love is sacrificial care for others. This is all kind, all relationship, just love in general, whether you're married or not. True love is sacrificial care for others, focusing on the spiritual well-being of others, as Christ, focusing on that. And this is what men in particular are called to do. They're responsible for it. And contrary to the Finnish joke, a Christian husband, it is a good idea to remind your wife at times that you do love her, even with words, and not just to say it once and never get back to it. But more important than saying that is then to live up to it. And of course, every husband fails to live up to it fully. But our call is to mimic Christ and to see, to follow him. And by the help of the Spirit, we can be honoring God, honoring husbands and God honoring men in general and God honoring women in general. Let me pray. Our Father, we praise you. You are God. You care for us and you provide for us. Lord Jesus Christ, you're the head of the church. You've cleansed her. We, by faith in you, are members of the church. We belong to you. You've cleansed us from our sins, cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And when we confess our sins, you have promised that you are faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for your work for us, Christ, that you died for us. You gave your life for us willingly. You paid the penalty that was due for us. We deserve judgment. You died in our place, Lord. Help us first and foremost to believe this truth, to trust in you fully. Because we can never truly love others unless we love you. We can never truly love and care for others without first having a real understanding of who you are and having peace with you. Lord, help us to believe and trust this, to turn to you in all aspects of life. And because of this, help those of us who are men, help us to be biblical men who seek to be faithful to you. And help us who are married to be faithful husbands, to love our wives as Christ loves the church, and to seek our wives' spiritual well-being, to lead and guide, protect and provide them. Lord, we thank you for this time we've had to look at your word. Thank you that it instructs us, it rebukes our sin. And help us, Lord, to turn away from sin. And we know we fail in all these aspects in so many ways. Help us to turn away from sin daily and to seek to conform our lives more and more according to your word and your standards. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've given to live in us and to produce in us a spirit-filled life, which is seen even in marriage. We thank you for this, that you are the one who works in us both to will and to do all your will and your commands. We thank you for this time, and we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.